Please join me in prayer.
Dear Lord, shepherd us through our fears, particularly our greatest fears. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week, Father John gave a talk on what he thought would be something that would provoke anxiety. He talked about money. And so I thought maybe this week we'll go a little lighter. So we're going to talk about death. When I told my dad that I was going to major in philosophy, he laughed and he said, well, that makes sense. And he told me this story about the time I first saw Little Orphan Annie. I was 5. If you know my youngest son, I was about Charlie's age. And I didn't know what an orphan was. I saw Little Orphan Annie and I asked my dad, so what's an orphan? And he says, well, it's someone who whose parents aren't around to take care of them. And I said, well, why wouldn't you have parents around to take care of you? That's weird. And he said, well, lots of reasons, but one of the main ones is, you know, sometimes parents die. And I said, okay, what's that? And it was at that point that my dad realized that I didn't know what death was. So my dad's a naturalist of sorts. He thinks death is like the long sleep. So he's like, you know, it's kind of like sleeping, but, you know, it just keeps going. And I knew enough of his metaphor to sort of realize I didn't like that idea all that much. And so I said, okay, so let's make sure this doesn't happen. How do we stop this thing? How do we avoid it? And my dad is like, well, here's the thing. Someday, everybody's gonna die. And I was like, okay, well, that's bad for everyone. And then it dawned on me, oh, wait, I'm part of everyone. And so I said, I looked at him and I said, so am I going to die? My dad hems and haws and he says, well, someday. And before he could say anything else, I lose it. I run upstairs, I'm bawling, I'm, you know, under the covers. My mom is like, go fix this. He comes upstairs, and after he gets me calmed down, recall, he told me I was going to die someday. I look up at him and then say, but I don't want to die on Sunday. So I thought he had told me I was going to die on Sunday, and I knew enough to know that there were like 7 days in the week. I didn't know which day was coming. I didn't know which day was Sunday. Finally, we got all that cleared up and sorted out, and I knew it was a long time off. But my dad said, you were different after that day. You changed. And I don't think my dad realized it at the time, but there's a long-standing tradition in philosophy of thinking about it as a kind of tool to overcome our fear of death. Socrates said that people would misunderstand those weirdo philosophers because other people don't realize that the philosopher is constantly pursuing death and dying. And Cicero said that to study philosophy is nothing but to prepare oneself to die. And Epicurus thought that all evil in the world could be explained because people are afraid to die. And if we could just get people to stop being afraid of that, all would be right with the world. I'm sympathetic to Epicurus's idea. I think it's a little simplistic, but I won't bore you with that. And I think if we look closely at the life of Jesus, you'll find that he was sympathetic to that idea. And I also think there are a number of lessons for us to learn by thinking about our fears of death. And ironically, many of those lessons ought to be a source of comfort. So for those of you not familiar with the Harry Potter narrative, spoiler alert, I'm about to spoil all 7 books here. Voldemort was the baddest of the bad guys in this story. He tries to kill Harry as an infant. Harry miraculously survives. Voldemort's curse hits him square in the forehead, and Harry is forever the boy who lived. What doesn't get revealed about Voldemort until the end of the series is that Voldemort, his entire motive was avoiding death. In book 5, we find out that Voldemort's motive for trying to kill Harry is a prophecy that Harry would one day kill him, kill Voldemort. In book 6, You find out that Voldemort has split his soul into 7 pieces, and he stores them in these little trinkets called Horcruxes, just so that if he is ever killed, a piece of his soul will remain and he can be brought back to life. Voldemort is Epicurus' uber-villain. Everything about Voldemort is about riding roughshod over everyone else just to avoid death. Voldemort's gang of thugs is literally called the Death Eaters, right? Their mission, their purpose is to eat death. And Voldemort's contrasted with the other heroes of the story. Almost every significant hero in Harry Potter willingly submits to death. Harry's mother gets between Harry and Voldemort right when he tries to kill Harry the first time. We find out later that it's her love, which Dumbledore describes as the deepest and oldest of magics. It was her love that protected Harry that night and continued to protect Harry throughout his life. Snape, a defector from Voldemort's gang of Death Eaters, takes this unbreakable vow to kill Dumbledore if young Draco refuses to do it. And Snape does this with the full intention of breaking the vow, knowing that it will mean Snape's own death. And then when Dumbledore finds out about this, Dumbledore's like, nope, if it comes to it, you're going to have to kill me. That's what you're going to have to do. Because you need to stay in cahoots with Voldemort's gang and the Death Eaters, and I don't want Draco to have to make that horrible decision. We can't let a young child be forced to make that decision. So when it comes to it, you're going to kill me. And in the end, Dumbledore begs Snape to do it when it gets to that moment, and Snape does it. Harry himself consents to die, and he does die. Don't worry, he resurrects and then saves everybody, but he dies. Not really realizing that he might come back. Now, I'm about to say the most controversial thing I'm going to say in this entire sermon, and keep in mind, I'm going to say something about the election in a little bit. Harry Potter is the greatest allegory of the Christian story ever written. I'm going to pause and get a read of the room real quick. I think it is. Better than Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you're looking at the biggest C.S. Lewis fan in the room right now. And in my mind, it is the greatest of these allegories because it constantly revisits something that I think is core to Christianity, which is echoed by Jesus in John 15:13. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Overcoming our fear of death, particularly when our acts of charity are risky, is one of the central calls of Christian life. We are called to very risky acts of love. And here's where I think there's comfort. Understanding the call to conquer our fear of death as an ineliminable part of Christian life makes sense of 2 theological puzzles. It also can provide us some guidance given our current political climate. The first is this: why would God hide? A common challenge to the existence of God is that a loving God should make his presence mind-numbingly obvious. But if God's ultimate goal is for us to develop relationships, a love so deep that we would risk our own existence, then hiding may be necessary. One of my friends and colleagues, Eric Wielenberg in the philosophy department just down the road, once wrote, and I'm paraphrasing, that real sacrifice is only possible in an atheistic universe. The atheist who lays down his life has really sacrificed something. They gave up conscious existence. The Christian doesn't do that. From the Christian perspective, you die and it should feel like you just went to sleep and woke up in heaven the next day. What kind of sacrifice is that? How can God create conditions that make real sacrifice and genuine love possible? Well, one way is to hide. The only way to become the loving creatures God wants us to be is if our deaths are possibly the end of it. The second puzzle, I think this helps make sense of atonement and incarnation. C.S. Lewis said of atonement, we are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Any theories we build up as to how Christ's death did all of this are, in my view, quite secondary. That's C.S. Lewis. So if you'll indulge me, I'm going to offer something quite secondary. In short, I think things had to be set up so that God took on our limitations and overcame fear of death to exemplify the ultimate act of love. Suppose you broke your mom's favorite rocking chair. You owe your mom a chair, but you're not a good carpenter. Your brother, however, is. He could build your mom a new one and just give it to her, but that wouldn't be good enough to make amends. It wouldn't be enough if your brother just built the chair without your knowledge and gave it to mom. It wouldn't be enough if he built it, but you were angry and thought, this is stupid. I, nor anyone else, really needs to build that chair for mom. For it to be a genuine act of repentance, you need to own it and ask your mom to please accept what your brother did on your behalf. You need to say, I can't make you a chair, but please accept this. I think atonement is like that. Except what's broken isn't a chair. We're the ones that are broken. In particular, we are broken in that we prioritize ourselves at the expense of others. In short, we're not loving in the way God wants us to be. Jesus could do this for us. He could offer up a replacement chair himself. But it wouldn't be enough to come down as God in all that power and knowledge. If he's going to be loving the way we should be, it would have to be a live option for God himself, just like it was and is for all of us, that death is the end of it. And that would require taking on our limitations. Creating a world in which we must grapple with our fear of death was, in my mind, something God had to do. We need it to exemplify the greatest kinds of love, and God needs it to model that love on our behalf when we fail. There's a kind of paradox about facing our fear of death in this. We are told to get over our fear of death, in part by bending over backwards to help people who are afraid of their own deaths. Jesus didn't go to the lepers and say, I'm sure those Romans mean well. He healed them. Jesus didn't tell the outcasts, there's just a few bad apples here, but most of these Romans are good people, and you should try to understand where they're coming from. Jesus didn't tell us to get over ourselves. Instead, he died for us. See, we are simultaneously called to get over our fear of death and at the same time treat everyone else's fear of death as if it's the most important concern of the day, as something that requires our undivided and full attention. For the poor, for the sick, for the widows, for the immigrants, for the people of color, for the disabled, the scariest thing for them was living in a society that had marginalized them so much that their untimely death was practically inevitable. The message here is not, you need to get over your fear of death and so does everyone else. The message here is, you need to get over your fear of death and no one else does. That's the weird paradox. Each of us is being told to get over it but not expect anyone else to. And that brings us to our current political climate. Fear dominates politics right now. A recent study shows that people are more loyal to their party, not because they love their party, but because they're afraid of the other party. That's Democrats voting Democrat because they're afraid of Republicans, and Republicans voting Republican because they're afraid of Democrats. Our current president-elect is there because of fear. The number one concern of Trump voters was immigration and terrorism combined, followed by economic anxiety, followed by, and probably not as stated, fear of another 4 years of Democratic control. The number one concern of Hillary voters was Trump. And now we are left with groups who are afraid. It will be tempting to say, it's probably not going to be that bad for them. There's checks, there's balances. He couldn't possibly have meant all that, and even if he did, there will be people to stop him. I urge you, If you encounter a marginalized person who is afraid, don't try to explain their fear away that way. Try to prevent the thing they're afraid of from happening, even if it means you have to risk something. It's easy to tell someone it's going to be okay. It's hard to make things okay. Our fear of death is the likely source of our most unloving impulses. Our desire to stockpile wealth, our desire to keep people out, send them away or lock them up, our inclination to avoid helping the sick, the poor, or otherwise marginalized, all of this stems from our instinct for self-preservation. And that is a barrier to the kind of love Jesus wants from us. Jesus wants a love so selfless that it would risk the very existence of that self. That's the kind of love that God deserves, the kind of love that we're bad at. Thank God he came down to show us how to do it. Thank you.